Cases in the Book of Tranquility right at the beginning that I would just like to briefly touch on. Both of them consist of Dharma talks with no words. The first is case one, and this is in the Gary Wick translation. Attention! One day the world-honored one ascended the platform and took his seat. Manjushri struck the sounding post and said, "When you realize the Dharma King's Dharma, the Dharma King's Dharma is just as it is." At that, the world-honored one descended from the platform. The second one, case seven, parallel. Yakusan had not ascended the high seat for a long time. The administrative monk spoke to him, saying, "The monks have been wondering about some guidance for a long time. Your reverence, for the sake of the assembly, will you please give us a talk?" Yakusan had the gong struck, and the monks assembled. Yakusan ascended the high seat, remained silent for a while, then got down and went back to his quarters. Later on, the administrative monk said to him, "Master, a little while ago you agreed to give us a talk on behalf of the assembly. Why did you not give us even a single word?" Yakusan, fighting the impulse to bash him over the head, said, "There are sutra teachers for the sutras and instructors for the commentaries. Why do you come and bother an old monk?" So, when Gary Wick is discussing this, he mentions Lao Tzu and the Tao Te Ching, and specifically this passage. I've been reading the Lao Tzu all summer. I'm not quite sure why. And the relevant passage is, "The Tao abides in non-doing, yet nothing is left undone." So in a certain way, we're going to be looking at this concept of wu wei, or non-doing, or doing not doing, or thinking not thinking. And it has a whole range of possible meanings as they come down to us, including refraining from speaking, creating emptiness, being in the flow of the moment, not coercing the moment, and there are others. So the Tao itself is a very puzzling thing, because it is ubiquitous and yet nothing, and because it contains non-being or emptiness and the world of the 10,000 manifestations. But as a principle for us living our lives, it can be quite puzzling to see how to put into action. Although Lao Tzu is constantly saying, you know, the great leader follows, do as little as possible, and he's really the champion of letting things go, he also is creating a manual on how to be a leader. He's talking to people, he's talking to other potential leaders. We don't know much about him, and it's not clear that he was a leader at all. You know, the way it comes down to us, he was a scribe in an administrative position in the government. And Taoism, which greatly influences the first of the Chinese Buddhists and leads to many of the principles that we now think of as Zen principles, although there you can see their roots in Buddhist teaching. It's the most female of all religious systems because it is about yielding. You know, I'm talking about the archetypes here, not in a way that would pass muster in a feminist discussion of females, but the accepting thing. You know, Lao Tzu says, when a thing is born, it turns its back on emptiness, and that our job is to turn the face of things back to the emptiness. His great metaphor is water. He loves water because water always seeks the lowest place to reside. Humility and egolessness is extremely important to him. And I mean, he actually thinks that humility is a way of accruing power. If you want to lead the people, you must learn to follow them. That way, no one feels oppressed or feels manipulated. I can't think of a better principle for leadership. So when Lao Tzu is giving us these series of bits of advice, he's basically saying to us, what I said to many of you today in the koans is to let go, let go, let go. Just remain attentive and open, and don't get caught up in it. And you will do naturally what the occasion calls for. So one thing that I really love about Lao Tzu and why the Chinese government hates Taoists is that they're quite irreverent about leadership. And they say things like, when people lose their sense of awe, they begin to invent religions. It reminds me of what Lenny Bruce said, more and more people are leaving the churches and making their way back to God. So he says the master doesn't try to be powerful, thus he is truly powerful. The ordinary man keeps reaching for power, thus he never has enough. The master does nothing, yet he leaves nothing undone. The ordinary man is always doing things, yet many more are left to be done. When the Tao is lost, another one of my favorites, there is goodness. When goodness is lost, there is morality. That is, we're on the descending scale here, right? Well, the minute you have goodness, you know that the shit has already hit the fan. And when the good is lost, there is morality. And so when we begin conceptualizing or moralizing, we're already out of relationship to this Tao, this unspeakable thing that was around before the Big Bang, that was around before God. When there are heroes, he says, there's already disharmony in the state. He says, if you overesteem men, people become powerless. When morality is lost, there's ritual. Ritual is the husk of true faith, the beginning of chaos. So that you could hardly invent a more anti-institutional way of being a leader. And then that may be the point at which Zen and Taoism part ways, because Zen does not say the ritual is the husk of faith. In Zen, we have the fond hope that ritual is not a husk, it is empty, but we invest our attention in it, and therefore it's no longer a substitution for faith. The way that Lao Tzu thinks of it, he thinks of it, it's automatically, it gets arteriosclerosis, religions do, and then they begin to harden, and then the ritual then takes control, and you have this inert force destroying the living and the flowing force. And you know that if we look at human history, that happens again and again. And you know, somebody's bright idea becomes somebody else's prison. Aristotle divided the categories of knowledge. you know, in the way that we still have them in academe today. You know, there's physics, there's rhetoric, there's, you know. And those were brilliant insights and categorizational breakthroughs. But many people have been trapped by those since. And so it goes all the way through. We don't even have to think for 2 seconds about what's happened to Jesus's sayings. So if we go back to Buddha and Yakusama, though they both are silent, both of their performances occurred in the context of people wanting some answers. So that silence automatically has meaning. If there was no ritual where Buddha was ascended to the throne and not speaking, him not speaking wouldn't be framed as a form of demonstrating the Dharma. So that we do, you know, the people in Yakusan's sangha must have said, holy shit, I'm just, you know, I've been sitting here forever, I'm not getting anything, what's this? And the guy comes up and he doesn't want to do anything, you know, let's get out of here, you know, I'm getting out of here. And I can't begin to imagine how disappointed Yakusan was when his assistant said, hey, how come you didn't teach us? When his teaching was as profound as it gets, the not doing. So it's not that silence is better than talking, or talking is better than silence. But it is, if you are engaged in a ritual like Buddha was, or like Yakusan's was, it's good to keep it fresh. It's good to not say something sometimes. It's good to make people realize that what's going on doesn't depend on our words, doesn't depend on our constructions of it. What's deeply at issue is not about what we have to say or think. I mean, it is and it isn't always. So, following my tradition, I'm going to give you a couple of poems or concrete instances of this or embodied. Thomas Merton, who you probably know, was very interested in Zen. He was also very interested in Taoism. He translated Chuang Tzu, and he was also very interested in silence and very interested in solitude. And he has a song. He has a poem. It's called "Song, If You Seek." ... And he speaks in the voice of silence and solitude and says, I am the unexpected flash beyond yes and no, the forerunner of the word of God. For I, solitude, am thine own self. I, nothingness, am thy all. I, silence, am thy amen. So it's a wonderful thing to think that silence is a form of amen. There was no sermon beforehand. Let's just cut right to the amen. The alpha and the omega are contained in the moment. And we talk, nevertheless, and we go on talking, and we go on trying to figure things out. But here's an example from the end of the Brink of the World, back in the Cuban Missile Crisis. Doing, not doing. So Kennedy is carried along in this crisis. Castro and Khrushchev have placed missiles in Cuba. They play a game of escalating one upmanship, you know, get it out or else, and Kennedy is under incredible pressure from Curtis LeMay and other guys in the Joint Chiefs of Staff to start bombing, to start taking violent action. And Kennedy is very uncertain about what to do. He's talking, they're all talking. And then all of a sudden, he thinks to himself, Khrushchev is just like me. He's in this impossible situation, and he has children, and he doesn't want his children to die. So he's not going to do this thing. This bluffing is not going to lead to the nuclear holocaust, and I am not going to call his bluff. We're just going to let it be. And then Khrushchev backs down. So the not doing there, the doing not doing there, actually saved the world. Although you could say, well, he did a lot of other shit that led us up to the end of the world. But right at the moment there, he steps outside the yes and no of it. He becomes Khrushchev, and the world is saved. I mean, we could be, you know, some of us here weren't even born when this took place. So we could have long been shadows. And Daniel could have just been a random thought that never achieved a body. So here's another one from Jane Hirschfield. In fact, I've got a few copies of it. We probably have done this before, but it's the only poem that I could. It's a wonderful poem. So this is studying Wu Wei, which is doing, not doing, Muir Beach. There are days when you go out into the bright spring fields with the blue halter, the thick length of rope with its sky and cloud braiding, even the bucket of grain, all corn and molasses sweetness, the maraca sound of shaken seduction. And the one you have gone for simply will not be caught. It could be that the grass that day is too ripe. It could be that the mare who comes over, jutting her body between his and yours, now you've discovered that this is about her desire to ride a horse. It could be that the mare who comes over, jutting her body between his and yours. It could be the wild anise breeze that wanders in and out of his mane. He might nip at the smallest mouthful, but your hand's slightest rising, no matter how slow, how cautious, breaks him away. He doesn't have to run, though he knows he could. He knows he is faster, stronger, less tied. He knows that he can take you or leave you in the dust. But set aside purpose, leave the buckles and clasps of intention draped over the fence. Come forward with both hands fully exposed, and he greedily eats. Allows you to fondle his ears, scratch his neck, pull out the broken half carrot, his whiskered lips accept tenderly from your palm. The mere edge close, and he lays back one ear. The other stays pricked towards you in utmost attention. Whatever you came for, this is what you will get at best, a tempered affection, while red tails circle and lupine shifts in the wind. It's hard not to want to coerce a world that would take what it pleases and walks away. But doing, not doing, proposed Lao Tzu, and this horse. Today the world is tired. Today the world is tired. It wants to lie down in green grass and stain its gray shoulders. It wants to be left to study the non-human field, to hold its own hungers, not yours, between its teeth. Not words, but the sweetness of fennel. Not thought, but the placid rituals of horse dung and flies, nuzzling the festive altars from plantain to mustard, from budded thistle to bent-stemmed rye, feasting and flowering and sleeping in every muscle, every muzzle, every bone it has. So she goes out, she wants to ride that horse, and the horse is having none of it. And doing, not doing, she fancifully thinks that the horse is teaching her doing, not doing. And what's her response? You know, she keeps trying to do this. Even the slightest gesture, the horse knows what the gesture means and goes in the opposite direction. We've, you know, We know what that means. Once she gives it up, then she gets what there is to have that day, which is this moment of tenderness, the feeding the horse. And the horse has lots of other things in mind. And the way she describes the world outside the horse there is the same way in that famous koan, Buddha's walking around and one of his disciples says, we could build a great temple here. And one of Buddha's assistants picks up a spear of grass and says, here's a great temple. So it's the temple of this moment. And we talked about this, several of us, in Daesan. It wants this moment, this Lao Tzu horse in front of me, wants to lie down in green grass and stain its gray shoulders. It wants to be left to study the non-human field, to hold its own hungers, not yours, between its teeth. Not words, but the sweetness of fennel. Not thought, but the placid rituals of horse dung and flies, nuzzling the festive altars from plantain to mustard, from budded thistle to bent-stemmed rye, feasting and flowering and sleeping in every muscle, every bone it has. This delicious absorption in the moment. And also significantly in the natural world. So Manjushri says, the World Honor One is about to drop the Dharma on you. And then he says, and the Dharma is just as it is. And Buddha thinks to himself, well, nothing more to say, right? Manjushri just gave my Dharma talk. I don't have to do anything, you know? There it is. It's just as it is. And so he doing not doing in that moment, says, here's as is, folks. I'm getting down from the high sea. So we're always tempted to say something, and yet silence that's not the withholding kind of silence, not the punishing silence, not the pouting silence, not the silence of I am afraid of what I would say to you because I really want to flip you off, you jerk. Not those silences, but the silence of inviting people into the moment to see what it is, to experience it without the inevitable spin doctoring of words. That's really instructive. My wife, when she was little, she was an only child, and so so she was always around adults, and then when the adults left, Natalie would imitate them all. Even though she was very small, she could do these impersonations, and then she would do all the impersonations, and then she'd say, that's the end of the talking. So that's the end of the talking. Thank you. I got one more poem for you. This is my closest friend, Tony Hoagland. And it's called Social Life. Tony is not a practicing Buddhist, but he was the guy who gave me my first Safu. And you can see the traces of Buddhism in this, although it's considerably more irreverent. It's called Social Life. After the first party peters out, like the gradual slowdown of a merry-go-round, another party begins, and the survivors of the first party climb in to the second one and start it up again. Behind me now, my friend Richard is getting a fresh drink. Anne, in her black dress, is fanning her breasts. Cynthia is prancing from group to group, making kissy face. It is not given to me to understand the social pleasures of my species, but I think What they get from these affairs is what bees get from flowers, a nudging of the stamen, a sprinkle of pollen about the head and shoulders. Whereas I prefer the feeling of going away, stretching out my distance from the voices and the lights until the tether breaks and I am in this wild, sweet dark where the sea breeze sizzles in the hedgetop and the big weed heads, whose names I have never learned, lift and nod upon their stalks. What I like about the trees is how they do not talk about the failure of their parents. And what I like about the grasses is that they are not grasses in recovery. And what I like about the flowers is that they are not flowers in need of empowerment or validation. They sway upon their thorny stems as if whatever was about to happen next tonight was sure to be completely interesting. The moon rising like an ivory tusk, a few sextillions of molecules of skunk strolling through the air to mingle with the aura of a honeysuckle bush. And when they bump together in my nose, I want to raise my head and sing, "I'm a child in paradise again when you touch me like that, baby." But instead, I stand still and listen to the breeze streaming through the upper story of a tree and the hum of insects in the field, letting everything else have a word. And then another word. Because silence is always good manners and often a clever thing to say when you're at a party.
I find my response to your talk, silence and peace.
All right, so let it be. Why don't we just hit the gong and head out the door?
You know, I do.
Oh, no, absolutely. We're doing the forum.